We've gathered this morning to worship a God who is gracious to the humble, but who opposes the proud. Let us then come in humility to worship the one true God. Let's pray. Our Father, you have invited us to put our trust in Jesus Christ. And Father, you have commanded us to do so. This is a gracious command. And Father, it is not only gracious for you to command it, but you have graciously enabled us to believe in Christ. You have given life to us who were dead. You have given us a love for Christ that is not natural to us, left to ourselves. Father, you have been kind to us and graciously intervening in our lives so that we might be drawn to Christ, so that we might trust Him and believe Him. Father, it is our confession this morning, our profession, that we want no other hope. We want no other object of belief. There is no other fountain who washes away sin. There is no other foundation on which we would build. And there is no other joy than the fullness of Christ. Father, I ask this morning for each of us, especially for those of us who have professed faith in Christ for a number of years, that we would never get over our need of Christ. Father, may we remain convinced of our sin and our guilt and always feel the need for a Savior. May we see our need not only of forgiveness of sins, but also our need of repentance from sin. In seeing Christ, Father, I ask that you would allow us to see His holiness and long to be like Him, that we would have His mind and follow in His steps. Father, may it be the case that as we are conformed to the image of Christ, it becomes true of us that in every way and at all times, we point others to Christ, both in our lives and in our words. Father, in this, I pray that Christ would be glorified. I pray that He would be honored in our hearts and that He would be readily on our tongues as we speak to one another and as we speak to others as well. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Matthew 23. It's good to say that again. Matthew 23. As you can see by the parade of children going out, children's church workers are needed. This is a cute advertisement for children's church workers. See? She's cute. I'm biased. If you'd like to spend time with my daughter. Matthew 23 this morning. One of the great temptations that faces any pastor is the temptation to preach against another church's sins. Right? It's one of the easiest things. I'll be honest with you. It's one of the easiest, and I'll be very honest with you, one of the most fun things any pastor can do is preach against the sins of another church, right? Because no one gets mad at you and everyone amens, right? No one gets offended. No one gets their toes stepped on. And so it's really easy to get up and say, hey, this is why the Catholics or the Charismatics or this church or that church is wrong. And even if you don't do it bluntly by name, if you just put all of your applications so that they clearly refer to some other assembly, it's a lot of fun. And it's really tempting with a passage like the passage that we have this morning. our context, right? It's important now to be reminded of context. We've been out of Matthew for about a month and a half now. So let's just kind of reset where we are in the book. We're in Matthew 23 right now. Matthew 21 was an important milestone in the book. Jesus has now arrived in Jerusalem. Right? So we saw in the chapters leading up to that, Jesus announces it to his disciples, we are going to go up to Jerusalem, and when we're in Jerusalem, I'm going to be betrayed, I'm going to be handed over to the Gentiles, to the Romans, I'm going to be crucified, on the third day I'm going to be raised. And we've seen that despite the fact that Jesus has said this now multiple times to the disciples, they just don't get it at all. They take Jesus' words as some kind of parable or some sort of metaphor. Because in their mind, there isn't a category for the idea that Messiah, and they believe Jesus is Messiah, there is no thought that Messiah is going to lose, right? The expectation is, when we get to Jerusalem, this simmering conflict that has been there all throughout the Gospels, all through Matthew's Gospel, between Jesus and between the religious leaders, between Jesus and even sometimes the Roman authorities, that simmering conflict is going to finally flare up, and that Jesus is going to incite a conflict with the religious leaders, with the Romans, and overthrow the oppressors of Israel and establish the kingdom of God on earth. That is really what they're expecting. We've seen this in Matthew's gospel, that in the very same stories in which Jesus says, I'm going to be crucified and killed, the disciples are having conversations about what? So when we get to Jerusalem, who do you think is going to be the new chief of staff? Right? They're lobbying for cabinet positions in the cabinet of King Jesus. Who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom? And so they just don't get it at all. Jesus arrives in Jerusalem back in chapter 21, and what we've seen predominantly in these last couple of chapters is Jesus, in a certain way, doing what the disciples are anticipating, that the conflict between Jesus and the religious leaders is coming to a full confrontation now in Jerusalem. Where we left off, as Jesus is going back and forth, you remember in chapter 22 perhaps, they come and ask Jesus questions, trying to trip Jesus up. They ask him questions about marriage and the resurrection. They ask him questions about taxes. But really the issue isn't taxes, and really the issue isn't marriage and the resurrection. They're trying to undermine Jesus. And what Jesus does in that chapter, and it's sort of summarized for us at the end of chapter 22, is he puts on a full display that he is the authoritative Son of David. He is the Son of God, right? He makes it very clear that he has the right and authority to answer those questions. What this has then led to, after Jesus answers their questions and shuts them up in front of the crowds, chapter 23, from beginning to end, is almost entirely given over to a denunciation of the Pharisees. We saw this in the last sermon in this series. Before we took a break for Christmas, we went through verses 1 through 12 as Jesus begins to denounce the Pharisees. What we're starting in today, we're starting in verse 13. And just so we make sure we get some of the structure of the text, what we have beginning in verse 13 is a series of seven woes, right? So if you're a Bible marking sort of person, you have a woe in verse 13. You have a woe pronounced in verse 15. You have one in verse 16. You have one in verse 23. You have one in verse 24. No, I'm sorry. I have it in my notes that it's in 24, but it's not in 24. 27. Did I skip? Oh, there you go. There you go. 25, 27, 29. There we go. Sometimes I write the wrong thing because I am fallible. 25, 27, 29. You have seven woes. We'll cover the first four of them this morning. Our sermon this morning is going to cover Matthew 23, verses 13 to 24. And what I want us to ask as we work our way through the passage this morning, we know, even having just sort of a passing familiarity with the Gospels, but especially if you've spent time in the Gospels at all, you know the Pharisees are the bad guys, right? And you know that to call someone a Pharisee is always an insult. It is worth asking, as we read this text, in what way might we ourselves be tempted to be Pharisees? And that's the question I want in front of us as we come to the text this morning. Matthew 23, we'll start in verse 13 and read through 24 this morning. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. For you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. And I'll just make a note here, if you're following along in a translation other than the ESV, and I'll explain this shortly, you'll notice in the ESV there is no verse 14. So if you're following along with another translation, skip to verse 15. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte. And when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, if anyone swears by the temple, it's nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he's bound by his oath. You blind fools! For which is greater, the gold or the temple that has made the gold sacred? And you say, if anyone swears by the altar, it's nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift on the altar, he's bound by his oath. You blind men! For which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? So whoever swears by the altar swears by it and everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law. Justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. Jesus isn't messing around in this passage. Just a quick reminder here of who the Pharisees are, and I think this is just always worth regrounding ourselves in this. You can read the Old Testament from beginning to end, and you will not find a place where it says, and then God said to Moses, you shall establish the Pharisees, right? You do see God say, there shall be Levites, and there shall be priests, right? But you don't find any mention of the Pharisees in the Old Testament because the Pharisees are not an office that is established by God. They're an office that was made up all by themselves. They have put themselves forward among the Israelites as the teachers of the law of God. Now that function of being teachers of the law of God should have belonged to whom? To the Levites, right? And some of you remember this. As you read your Old Testament, the Levites don't get a territory when the land, the promised land, is divided up among the 12 tribes. The Levites don't get a territory. Instead, the Levites get towns in each of the territories. Why? Well, they were to be spread out among all the territories to teach all of the tribes the law of God. That was one of their chief functions. The Pharisees are usurpers, right? They are self-appointed teachers of the law. They do not have authorization from God to do what they're doing. And we know that the Pharisees aren't just Levites because, and again, this is, we've gone over this before, but our most famous New Testament Pharisee, Paul, makes it very clear in Philippians that he's of the tribe of Benjamin, right? And so it wasn't a Levitical thing. It wasn't a priestly thing. These were men. The Pharisees have their origins in the time between the Old and New Testaments. Okay, that's where the Pharisees get going. The Israelites have come back into the land from their exile. They were exiled because they had broken the law of God. And the Pharisees say, listen, we can't let that happen again. We need to be more seriously devoted to obedience to the law of God. Now, is that a good idea, especially in the Old Testament? Absolutely it is. And because of their devotion and their seriousness and their zealousness about keeping the law of God, they established for themselves authority in the nation as experts in the law of God. And that's when you see the word scribes there. If you think of them as Mosaic lawyers, lawyers of the law of Moses, that's really what a scribe is. These are the experts in the law. And these now have made themselves the authorities, the spokespeople of God for the people of God in Jesus' day. As Jesus opens these series of woes, that word woe there can be used in different ways in our Bible. Sometimes when someone says woe, they're expressing a lamentation, right? Woe is me. That's not what's going on here. Here, woe is a pronouncement of judgment. And even in these pronouncements of judgment, it is worth seeing here that the very proclamation of these woes is an assertion of the authority of Jesus. Does that make sense? Right? The very fact that he gets up and he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites," raises the question, well, who are you to think that you can pronounce that? And what does Jesus answer? Jesus answers, "I'm Jesus," right? His statement, his willingness to publicly pronounce these judgments on the Pharisees is a statement about his own authority. He begins in verses 13 through 15 with a literally damning judgment. Jesus makes it very clear, and what is unambiguous in verses 13 through 15 is that the Pharisees are going to hell, and those who follow the Pharisees are also going to hell. Right? I mean, that is unambiguous in both verse 13 and verse 15. You shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. You are not going in. Those who you don't allow others to go in. If you make a convert, he's twice the child of hell you are, right? Jesus is very unambiguous here that the Pharisees are barring people from the kingdom of God. Now, footnote. Why is verse 14 missing? Right? Some of you are asking that question. it's important. Worth recognizing here. Verse 14, I'll read it from the King James here. So those of you who have the King James can follow along. Those of you who don't, just listen. Verse 14 says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayer. Therefore ye shall receive the greater condemnation." Okay? If you want to go look it up, and I'm not going to ask you to turn here now, in your ESV, you will find that verse in Mark 12, 40, and in Luke 20, verse 47. In other words, what do we learn here? Does the ESV want to get rid of that verse? And the answer is no. It's in two other places, right? Here's another, just something to chew on here. When we look at the Greek manuscripts, the earliest copies of our New Testament, that verse 14, in some of the manuscripts here, shows up before verse 13. That kind of thing, when we see it in the manuscripts, is normally a sign that we're looking at material that's been inserted into the text. Does that make sense? That if Matthew originally wrote verse 14 there, generally speaking, we don't see verses moving around in copies, unless someone added them later. And why would someone add this verse at this point? Does it fit? Does verse 14 fit? It absolutely does. And is it something Jesus said? Absolutely it is. We find it in other collections of woes that Jesus pronounces on the Pharisees. And so there's no harm in verse 14. What our ESV is just saying is, almost certainly, when Matthew wrote what Matthew wrote, he didn't write that verse there. Does that make sense? Okay, so just wanted to explain why that's like that. All right. Verse 15, just again, a quick word of explanation. The word proselyte there, it's a synonym for a convert. The idea is the Pharisees are doing missionary work. They're going out and trying to make converts. And Jesus says there's this bitter irony that as you go out zealously seeking to make converts, taking pains, crossing sea and land, right? And again, we recognize sometimes in our lives travel is difficult. difficult, but travel in Jesus' day was exponentially more difficult, right? So when you say you travel across sea and land to make a convert, and the bitter reality is when you do so, you've made him twice the child of hell you are. The question is why, right? Why is it the case that the Pharisees are going to hell? Why is it that if you follow the Pharisees, you're going to hell? Let's set up a contrast here. Keep a finger in Matthew 23 and turn to John 1. I want you to see, I think it's the point that Jesus is making here about the Pharisees, and the point that Jesus is making becomes more apparent if we look at a contrast. John 1, John the Apostle, writing here about John the Baptist, verse 35. The next day, again, John was standing with two of his disciples. And he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Why is that an interesting little snippet of text? Well, in general, especially in the day here, if a man had disciples, if he had followers, what was he in general not in the habit of doing? Giving them away, right? The idea here is if you have basically committed yourself to learn from me, that I'm going to be your teacher and you're going to be my disciple, that you're going to follow me around and watch what I do and listen to my teachings and pattern your life after my example, it is not normal in that sort of scenario to say, okay, guys who are following me, leave, go follow him. But that's exactly what John does. And why does John do it? Turn over just a couple more chapters to John 3. Very familiar text. John 3, verse 25. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing and all are going to him." Right? Here what you've got is that sort of disciples' zeal, the disciples' jealousy for their teacher. Right? Here's a guy who says, "Hey, I belong to John the Baptist, and I'm getting a little miffed because John the Baptist's market share is decreasing because of whom?" Because of Jesus, right? I mean, they're sort of bothered that John the Baptist's star is fading here because of the rising prominence of Jesus. Verse 27, John answered, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, 'I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him.' The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease." If you get John, you start understanding that the Pharisees are the exact opposite of John. Right? Does that make sense? The Pharisees... Jesus' anger, his judicial wrath at the Pharisees that would lead him to go on a whole chapter's denunciation of the Pharisees is rooted in the fact that, usurpers or not, they were the religious leaders of the nation of Israel, and that ultimately gave them one chief responsibility, that as the religious teachers of the nation of Israel, here's your bottom line, you had one job responsibility. When Messiah comes, you better point people at Messiah. Right? I mean, this is your most basic responsibility as the leader of the nation of Israel, is we've been waiting for Messiah ever since God promised that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent back in Genesis 3. We've been waiting for this day ever since then for thousands of years, and here he comes. And if you claim to be a spokesman for God, you have the most basic job, which is tell everyone, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And the Pharisees said, don't look at him, look at us. And this is why Jesus denounces them in such strong words. In the parallel passage here, Luke 20, I'm not going to have you turn there. Jesus says this, beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and love greetings in the marketplaces and the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation. I want you to get the connection here. The Pharisees refuse to point people to Jesus because they're the sort of people that don't think they need a Savior. Does that make sense? The sort of person who delights to be honored, who wants to sit in the seat of honor, who wants everyone to recognize him as a teacher, who wants the respect and regard of man, is someone who in his heart, and I want you to get this, believes he deserves all of that acclaim, right? I deserve that when people walk in the room, they respect me. I deserve that sort of honor and regard as a spiritual person. The person who is actually convinced of himself that that is so is a person who has long since dismissed any idea that he has a need for a Savior. And so that when Jesus comes, the Pharisees point people away from Jesus because at root, they are the sort of people who don't think they need what Jesus is offering. They are people, and this has been our theme all through Matthew's gospel. And in Matthew's gospel, the opposite of a Pharisee, and we've seen this language over and over again, the opposite of a Pharisee is one of these little ones. Right? Remember that language that we've seen in Matthew's gospel? That it's not primarily about children per se, though they illustrate it, is I've used the language over and over again, is it's those who have given up any thought of pointing to their resumes, right? It's the people who understand, and I want you to get this, that if you're going to come to Jesus, you don't just repent of your sins, you repent of your virtues. Does that make sense? Because until you repent of your virtues, you have not yet come to the point where you think you need a Savior. You think you're pretty good except for a few exceptions, rather than recognizing that from top to bottom, if you're not rescued, you go to hell. And the Pharisees are still convinced that they are full of things that impress God. What this means for us is to whatever degree in our work of evangelism or discipleship, if we are not pointing people to Jesus Christ, we are being like Pharisees. Does that make sense? To whatever degree we are not incessantly pointing people to Jesus Christ, we are becoming Pharisaical. We started talking about this morning in Sunday school. The letter, Paul's letter to the Colossians. There's a heresy that's arisen in the church. And Paul's answer to that is, look at Christ, right? The same sort of attitude that we find in the Pharisees is the same sort of thing. Those of you who were here in our series on 2 Corinthians, we saw this there, the super apostles, right? Paul uses that name. It's one of my favorite Paul calling someone names in the New Testament, you know, these people who present themselves as these super apostles, that's Paul's word for it, the hyper apostoloi in Greek. The super apostles, and Paul says they demean you and they despise you. He makes this sarcastic comment. You know, I'm sorry that we were too weak to slap you in the face, right? Implying that the super apostles were abusing the Christians. The idea is, hey, we're the apostles, we're the spiritual leaders here, and you should respect us and honor us and pay us and give us all kinds of acclaim, and you need to recognize your place with reference to us. And Paul's answer to that, if you read 2 Corinthians, I want you to hear this. Christianity is centrally, if you miss the idea that at the center of Christianity is that Christ humbles himself and is crucified for our sins, that message is incompatible with a kind of Christian leadership that says, hey, look at me. If I say that my Lord is the one who humbled himself and was crucified for your sins, and I refuse to humbly serve you, I've missed the point. And that's the point of 2 Corinthians. If you read Paul's condemnation, he doesn't merely say, well, it's ugly to see someone who pretends to be a spiritual leader who's in it for the money, and it is ugly. But what he says primarily is they have failed, and I want you to hear this, they failed to see Christ. They have become Christian Pharisees preaching Christ, but missing the point altogether, because that kind of pointing people to me, if to whatever degree I point people to me, rather than pointing people to Christ, to that degree I've become like a Pharisee. Right? Which means that if we are going to fight Pharisaism in our own hearts, if we're going to fight Pharisaism in our church, we need to regularly be reminding ourselves that we never get past our need for Jesus. Does that make sense? We cannot ever think, and I'm not going to get to the other woes, I don't think, this morning. But Kate and I were talking about this last week. She was going to bed, and we have weird conversations in our house because I'm a pastor, and you know, my son the other day, I'm getting ready for this class that I'm teaching in Minneapolis, and I was complaining about one of the authors that I had to read because he's a liberal and he's very hard to read and he's obnoxious and pretentious and I hate him. He's been dead for 250 years, so it's okay. But the guy's name is Schleiermacher, that's his last name. And Kirk the other day says, Daddy, tell me more about Schleiermacher. Really? Weird kid. But the other day, Kate and I are talking. And I think she asked me to ask her a question or something. I forgot how it went. She'll correct me if I'm not for right now. But I asked her, Kate, when we come to salvation and Jesus forgives us of our sins, do we stay saved by our works or do we stay saved by Jesus? You understand that's an immensely important question? Because, and some of you know this, unintentionally sometimes, churches can give the impression, good churches can give the impression, hey, you need to come to Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, and now that Jesus has forgiven you, you better shape up so that God still likes you. Right? Some of you know those churches. You've heard that message before. Is that, hey, listen, you got this one-time get out of jail free card from Jesus, and it reset it, but you better not mess it up now. That's Pharisaism. Because we never get past our need for forgiveness through Jesus. Right? We come back over and over again to this message. I am accepted before God because of what Christ has done for me and in my place. Right? And I remind myself of that week after week. I confess sins. I repent of sins. I hear the word of the gospel that in Christ my sins are forgiven because I never, ever, ever get past the need for salvation in Jesus Christ. And to whatever degree I start forgetting that, I start being like a Pharisee. Right? Whenever I stop remembering that my acceptance before God is not rooted in me, but is rooted in Christ in my place, whenever I neglect that, I start patting myself on the back as starting to think that God accepts me for something that I've done. And I become like a Pharisee. Right? This is why I say, I want to preach this message for our church. In our church, obviously, there are exceptions to this rule. There are people from all kinds of backgrounds at different states of your Christian life. But by and large, right? By and large, our church is made up of people who have been Christians, some of you for decades and decades and decades. And I mean, some of you have not only been part of church for a long time, but you've been part of this church for a long time, right? We are the sort of church, in general, if you don't want to come and hear the word preached, we don't offer any other reason to come, right? I mean, there's like nothing else on the menu. And so in general, the folks that come to our services week after week are folks that say, I love to hear the word proclaimed. I want to grow in my relationship with Christ. I want to take this very seriously. This is not a game or an amusement or an entertainment to me. And that's all well and good. Your temptation and my temptation is to be a Pharisee. Just because of the sort of church we are and just because of the sort of Christians we are. Does that make sense? Right? Because it is very easy for us to say, well, right, you have the story Jesus tells about the two men who go up to the temple to pray, right? And the one whom Jesus sets forth as an example is the one who looks up to heaven and says, God be looks down, God be merciful to me, a sinner. What does the Pharisee say? God, I thank you, but I'm not like that guy. Right? That's Pharisaism. And as Christians, we must labor. We must work on this. Our hearts are so deceptive on this. And again, this is nothing original. I remember being struck by this. I was listening to Jonathan Edwards' Religious Affections as I was doing janitorial work. It was one of my jobs at one point in my life. Alicia and I worked at a church doing custodial janitorial work, and I had my headphones in. I'm listening to Jonathan Edwards, The Religious Affections, and he's talking about the deceptiveness of our hearts as it relates to humility, right? And again, we know this. What is the single most deceptive thought that we have in our hearts? Oh, I'm humble. Right? It's the sort of thing, as soon as you think it, what? It's false. I hate that. Right? I mean, you talk about the kind of thing that we're very unlikely to ever whip in this life. It's that pride that is rooted in our hearts. It's you know, we acknowledge here, we acknowledge When I come to God, I must come setting my resume aside. But ever since I've been a Christian, I've been building a resume that I hope God will be impressed with. Right? The reason I hear this, the reason the Pharisees are barred from the kingdom and that they are sons of hell, and those who follow in the footsteps of the Pharisees are twice the children of hell that they are, is because a Pharisee doesn't see his need of Jesus. And we never get past that. I'm going to pause there. We'll come back and do a bunch more woes next week. I only got through two. But I hope you see this as the central one, right? I'd ask the men come forward now as we prepare for our observance of the table. I do not wish here, I want to be careful, my point here is not to be controversial. But I think there is good New Testament warrant, good New Testament evidence, that in the early church, it seems, whenever the church gathered, they gathered and observed the table, right? And I'm not making a claim, I'm not saying, hey, this is what we need to do, but I do think there's a pattern in the New Testament that when the church gathered, they gathered and observed the table. One of the reasons they did that, and again, are there dangers? Can it become rote? Can it become formulaic? Can it become sacramentarian? Absolutely, and those are real problems. Right? But observed rightly, what we are reminding ourselves of in the table is the centrality of Christ. Right? We come to the table and we see the bread broken, Christ's body broken for our sins, and we see the cup, and this is why I think this is very interesting that Jesus has ordained for us two object lessons, right? What are the two object lessons that Jesus ordained for the church to do? The first is baptism. The second is the Lord's table. How many times do you get baptized? Once. But the Lord's table is an ongoing reminder that you still need Jesus. Does that make sense? That in baptism, you have this initiatory symbol. I'm joined to Jesus Christ. I'm saved from the wrath of God through His death and His resurrection. But then we come and we gather from week to week, and one of the things we do to remind ourselves that I am still saved through my union with Jesus is that we eat this bread and we drink this cup. And it points us to our need of Christ. For that reason, again, as a reminder, the table is open to those and only those who have put their faith in Christ, and then rightly, as we would understand, those who have been baptized, right? That initiatory proclamation of fellowship with Christ, union with Him in His death and in His resurrection. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, I pray now that as we take this bread, symbolizing Christ's body broken for us, that we would see again that we are the sort of people for whom Christ's body needed to be broken if we were to be saved. And Father, may this table then, the observance of the table this morning, be for us an observance of humble joy, recognizing that we need to be saved and recognizing that in Christ we have received salvation. May our eyes be on Christ. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Paul writes, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when He was betrayed, took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, 'This is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Let's pray again. Father, it is enough for us that Jesus died and that He died for me, that He died for us. And in this is all our hope, Father. We rejoice that Christ has been crucified for our sins to save us. Keep us mindful of this. May we be humbled, and may Christ be glorified. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Christians, let's fight Pharisaism in our hearts. Be reminded always, seek to remind yourself that you are accepted before God solely on the merits of Jesus Christ. Those who have not put their faith in Christ. Forgive any of us here if we've ever given the impression that we think God accepts us because we're good. And know this, that in Christ God will accept you as well if you will repent and believe the gospel. Let's have a word of prayer together. Father, we do ask that Christ would be glorified in our church by our full-hearted dependence on Him always. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.